Get a fellowship with the Lord and we'll get started this morning. Father, we thank you so very much for the amazing grace that you have bestowed on us that is in Jesus Christ, who paid that price on the cross 2,000 years ago. And as we approach Easter this year, the Passover season, we remember what he did for us at that time, and we remember that the Jewish Passover is such a perfect picture of Christ and what he has done, not just for the Jewish people, but for the people of the world. For he died for the sins of the whole world and not just for those who are saved. Father, we thank you so very much for the rain that we had yesterday. We pray that we'll get some more this spring and perhaps break the back of this drought that's been gripping us for several years now. Lord, I pray for your blessing on all the people that are here today and in this body. We always have people who need your comfort, your direction, your guidance for whatever reason. We are not immune from the ills of the world in this broken, sinful, fallen place. And we look forward to Jesus Christ coming back and instituting his kingdom when these things will no longer be a problem, the problem that they are today. We pray for our nation, Lord, as we look at our country's direction and its neglect or disdain for Israel. It brings to mind Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And we pray, Lord, that at least the Christian people of this nation will continue to be a blessing for the nation Israel. Father, we're so grateful for your presence with us here this morning in this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as you know, I've been doing a series on soteriology. I've been doing key terms. We just finished up assurance. I'm going to talk about perseverance today, and in some ways it's linked to the doctrine of assurance. But it's an important subject, perseverance, and I think it's a problem in our church today. You know, various polls suggest that 80% of the people in America claim that they are Christians and so on, but yet when you look around the country, most churches are relatively empty on Sunday mornings. And that's an interesting conundrum. Anyway, when I was doing this thing on assurance, I read you some things from Thomas Schreiner, who's a Calvinist, a Baptist Calvinist, and he mentioned perseverance, so I want to talk about this for a while. In his theology, he claims that an elect believer cannot ever fall away from the faith or commit egregious sins, and if they do, they've then proven they were never saved. Now, he doesn't believe that people can lose their salvation, but he does believe that by their behavior, they can prove they never had salvation. And the end result is the same, of course. It's no salvation. Now, his Calvinist theology is that the person who falls away was merely a professing believer and not a true believer. And their definition of a professing believer is one who claims to be a believer but really is not. Such a person has apparently accepted the facts of the gospel in their mind but not in their heart, and their profession is not sincere. And you might recall, if you're in here regularly, a few weeks ago, I did that lesson that I put together, what I call the head-heart dichotomy. If you haven't heard that, it might be worth listening to, because that deals with this situation. But the problem is that these guys base their determination on whether or not someone's a believer on observable behavior rather than on the content of what has been believed. And this doctrine also flows from their ideas about the sovereignty of God. If God elects those who will believe and then regenerates them so that they can believe, which in my mind means they're born again in order to be born again, but I've talked about that in the past too, then only those elect will believe, and they cannot fall away from God or commit egregious personal sins, because if they do, God must have failed in his purpose, and obviously that's impossible. But it seems to me that if God's plan is believe and thereby possess eternal life, and it doesn't depend on what you do or do not do apart from belief, then how has God failed if a person falls away or commits some sort of egregious sin? God hasn't failed. We may fail, but He will not fail. Now, we're going to see here this morning that this doctrine of perseverance, as defined by Reformed theologians, is very much false. True perseverance is a very important doctrine, and we're going to come to a biblical understanding by the time I finish this of how it should be defined. In Reformed theology, perseverance, which means performing good works and living an at least mostly sinless life and being obedient to biblical commands, is the ground for assurance rather than the ground for assurance being found in the promises of God and appropriated by belief. As we just learned here in the study we did on assurance, assurance is found only in the promise of God and not in anything that we do or do not do. It should go without saying, but I'm going to say it, that perseverance is absolutely a desirable, commendable, and even commanded Christian lifestyle. And we're called to persevere. But perseverance in and of itself does not prove justification, salvation to God. He already knows whether or not we've truly believed. Our works can justify us in the sight of men, so they may know we're Christians, but that doesn't justify us in the terms of justification, salvation sense. Perseverance is completely a sanctification, salvation issue. Now, this Reformed theology that they have, it's really well defined by them. They've got it written everywhere, but I'm going to read you what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about perseverance. It has three articles in it. They whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and this is a key clause here, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. The second article is this: perseverance of the saints depends not on their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. The third article is, nevertheless they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins and, for a time, continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. And I would certainly agree with what they just said there in that third article. We can do that. But you notice they say for a time. And what they mean by that is, yeah, you can fall into sin, but if you persist in that, if you keep going, then you're proving you're not saved. You will eventually have to come back out of that in order to show that you really are a saved person. So according to this doctrine then, perseverance is part of justification salvation. And I take issue with that. I'm suggesting it's part of sanctification salvation. To them, if there's no perseverance to the end, there is thought to be no justification. The elect person must show proof of that election, and without it, salvation is considered to be lacking. He has actually proven he was never saved. God ensures perseverance because the elect must persevere. It is certain and infallible, and God will ensure that the true believer does, in fact, persevere. And while they acknowledge that the Christian may fall into grievous sin, they limit it to a time because one who does not turn from that sin is thought proven to be unsaved. Now, I believe this whole doctrine to be serious, grievous error, and it leads a lot of people into thinking that they're not saved, and it makes people worried, and they have no assurance. I've read quotes from Reformed pastors who will say, when asked if they know for sure they're going to heaven, they'll say, well, no, because I might fall away. Maybe I'm not really one of the elect. They worry about that stuff. And I'm suggesting that they shouldn't be worried about those things. Now, Michael Horton, who I've read before, a Reformed theologian, makes this claim. He says that believers' perseverance is guaranteed by God's perseverance. Our perseverance in faith is guaranteed by God's electing, redeeming, and calling grace. If our regeneration is the consequence of God's election, redemption, and effectual calling rather than our decision and effort, then He will enable us to persevere to the end. Okay, that's the end of that quote. And then he goes on to deny the doctrine of eternal security as we understand it in terms of being a free grace dispensationalist. And instead, he calls what we believe inconsistent synergism. Now, Reformed guys define synergism as the human will cooperating with the divine will in achieving salvation. And I'm going to suggest that's a decent definition, but their application of it isn't so good. I looked up the definition of synergy in our English dictionary. I used an Oxford American Collegiate Dictionary. And it says, synergy is the interaction or cooperation of two or more organizations, substances, or other agents to produce a combined effect greater than the sum of their separate effects. So in other words, Horton is accusing us is that we think we help God save us, and that without our help, God can't save us. That's the accusation he's making about what we believe. And I do think their definition is accurate in terms of a definition, but it's false concerning our position, our free grace position, on the process through which a person is born again. True synergism does exist today. It's all around us. And I think it's found in what I would call the spirituality thing that you hear people say today. They'll say, I'm not a Christian, but I'm spiritual. Well, what they really mean is they pick and choose from all different places. A little bit of Buddhism here, a little bit of yoga there, a little bit of secular humanism here. And oh yeah, Jesus, he was a good guy. He's in there too, you know. That is, when you hear somebody describe themselves as spiritual today, that's what they're talking about. And that is true synergism in my mind. What they're doing is they're making up their own religion, basically, and installing themselves as the grand poobah of their own religion. But I think true synergism is actually found in the Reformed theology that Horton and those people espouse, because that is a faith plus works kind of gospel as proof of faith. Now, what Horton writes, I want to read this because this is what he writes about what we believe about salvation. This is his view. He's saying this is what those guys believe, those grace guys, this is what they believe. This view locates security in the believer's decision to accept Christ. According to this view, although genuine Christians may fail to grow in their sanctification and persevere in the faith, in fact may never even begin to bear the fruit of righteousness, they are assured of eternal life. Such carnal Christians may leave the church, even deny Christ, and thereby lose the blessings of living as victorious Christians, as well as the rewards in the next life for faithful service, but they will be saved as through fire, 1 Corinthians 3:15. This position implies that human beings are capable of responding to God in faith apart from a prior regeneration, bases election on foreseen faith, rejects a particular scope of the atonement, and maintains that the Spirit's sovereign call may be resisted. Even its teaching on eternal security is based on the believer's decision to accept Christ. Okay, so what's the problem with all that? You know, that's fairly accurate. It's not totally accurate assessment of what we believe, but fairly. But he's got a problem with it. He's got a problem with the biblical understanding of how people get saved, apparently. So I think he's doing a fairly but not completely accurate summation of Chafer's theology. And it's generally what we believe the Bible teaches, but because Horton's theology is essentially contrary to the Bible and free grace, he has to reject our biblical position. Because you have to remember, to these guys, everything has to inform their theology. Their theology is the priority. Their theology is a grid over which they use to overlay the Scriptures and then interpret the Scriptures, and the Scriptures must conform to the theology and not the other way around. So I'm suggesting his position and our position are actually opposed to one another. Believing the facts of the gospel is not a synergistic effort between God and man. God's plan is this. Hear the good news. Believe the good news and receive eternal life. It's based entirely on God's promise and not on anything we have done, we are doing, or we ever will do. And if that's His plan, who in the world are we as human beings to argue with it? And that's essentially what I see Reformed Covenant Calvinist guys, Arminian guys doing. They're arguing with God's plan. It doesn't suit their thinking of what a Christian should be and how to become one. So I think Horton and his ilk have their reasoning exactly backwards. Works makes God a debtor to us, but faith is not a work of any sort. And I showed you this scripture, Romans 4 and 5. That's not what I have up here. Let's see. Romans 4, 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. These verses prove that faith is not a work. But these guys want to tell you that if you're able to believe, then that's a work. And that's why they say that God has to regenerate us before we can believe. In other words, He has to make us spiritually alive, then we believe. Well, if we're already spiritually alive, we've already believed, and then we don't have to believe. That's where I come up with the born again to be born again crack that I make about that stuff. Now, another Reformed guy named Lorraine Botner, who was a pretty famous guy in his day, I think unwittingly admits that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is a logical implication of Reformed theology as presented in the Westminster Confession. If that's true, then the Reformed understanding of perseverance is only as good as the confession is biblical. And concerning this doctrine, I don't think it's in conformance with the revealed word. The problem with this method of doctrinal formation is that we don't develop sound doctrine from the logical implications of theological confessions. We develop sound doctrine from scriptural exegesis based on literal hermeneutics. And when I read this, note too that he elevates his system of theology into a position of superiority over the scriptures. Excuse me, my allergies are going crazy today. This doctrine, meaning perseverance of the saints, does not stand alone, but is a this is Botner writing this now. This doctrine, perseverance of the saints, does not stand alone, but is a necessary part of the Calvinistic system of theology. The doctrines of election and efficacious grace logically imply the certain salvation of those who receive those blessings. If God has chosen men absolutely and unconditionally to eternal life, and if His Spirit effectively applies to them the benefits of redemption, the inescapable conclusion is that these persons shall be saved. Okay, that's the end of that quote. And I'm going to suggest that this statement is a theological, philosophical argument and not an argument of hermeneutics and exegesis. A foundational presupposition to the Reformed argument on the doctrine of perseverance is that the Calvinistic system of theology, as it defines election, is the correct definition, and I maintain that their definition of election is not correct. I mentioned this before. I'll get into this more because I'm going to define election later. Election has its roots in the election process of ancient Greek and so on. But it should be more logically talked about as being the choice ones appointed to service, not the chosen ones selected for salvation. There's a corporate element to it, and there's appointment to service element to that word. And I'll get into that more later when I get to that word. Now, the Puritan John Owen, and do one more guy here, rejected the biblical truth that believers can fall away and fail to persevere. And I've got a quote here concerning what Owen believed from a Puritan theology text. Owen did not deny the existence of backsliders and apostates. However, he suggested that Goodwin's error, and apparently Owen was critiquing an argument made by a man named John Goodwin, who claimed the scriptures taught that a believer could defect from a state of grace. So he suggested, Owen suggested that Goodwin's error, like that of all Arminians, was to assure that all who profess faith in Christ are true believers. In exhaustive detail, Owen examined scriptural passages describing people who fell away from the faith, concluding that they had never been true believers. Owen said these apostates had experienced only a temporary holiness that did not change their natures. Thus, biblical references to hypocrites who are the tares sown among the Lord's wheat are no argument against perseverance of the true Christian in faith. I'm going to suggest, too, that an awful lot of the bad theology that comes from these guys is a product of replacement theology, and it doesn't allow them to get into the Old Testament and appropriately understand what's going on in the Old Testament and then on into the Gospels when Christ was offering the kingdom. But Calvinists make up a lot of syllogisms. If A, then B, then C, whatever it is. So they do that a lot to prove their theology. The problem is, they're only as good as the syllogisms are accurate to begin with in their premises. So Owen created a syllogism to prove, and I say prove, that no true believer can fail to persevere. And the first element of his three-point syllogism is the elect cannot fall away. As I said, if you start with a false premise to begin with, what follows can't be true. His second element is some who profess to believe fall away from the faith. His conclusion is, hence, professors who fall away are not elect believers. Well, the presupposition here for this false syllogism is the doctrine of election. And the presupposition that the elect cannot fall away is completely false, and that nullifies his conclusion. Although he and those who believe him would never agree with that. So false theological presuppositions coupled with a theological hermeneutic in place of a literal hermeneutic can only lead to false doctrine. Owen is wrong here concerning his exegetical conclusions. The Bible clearly shows us that true believers can depart from God and fall away from the faith. And this syllogism is clearly driven by theology and not by biblical truth. And I won't get to it today, but next week I'm going to go into the Bible and we're going to examine some examples of people who are believers but who fell away from the faith. Now, Owen is obviously making a distinction between what he believes to be doctrinal truth, implying identifying saving faith as opposed to spurious faith. And the problem is he's going to be denying the truth of the Bible to do it. And one example he uses to prove spurious faith is Simon the Sorcerer. Now, I talked about this guy at length when I did the bibliology series in lessons 2 and 3, I think they overlapped. So I'm not going to go into it in detail, but oh, here was the syllogism I had. Here, I forgot to put it on a slide for you. Acts 8:13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, this scripture specifically says that Simon the Sorcerer was among the Samaritan believers who were brought to faith by Philip. Now, it singles Simon out in that he did some stupid stuff afterwards, but does that mean he was never a believer to begin with? The Bible doesn't address whether all of the other Samaritan believers along with Simon maintain an upright Christian life every day of their life from that moment on themselves. Did some of them fall away? Did some of them return to paganism? Did some of them commit sins? I'm sure they did. But because Simon is singled out as having done something stupid after he got saved, well, then he can't really be a believer. And anyway, as I said, I went over that quite a bit a while back in the bibliology series, so I'm not going to do it again. But Owen denies that Simon was a believer, even though the Bible clearly and unequivocally states he believed. Even Simon himself believed. That's the scripture. Are we going to let the scripture speak, or are we going to impose our theology on the scripture? I'm suggesting that John Owen and all the Reformed guys have imposed their theology on the Bible because they all, every single one of them says Simon was not a believer. I'm sorry. The scripture says he was. So I'm pointing out here what Owen did with this scripture in order to prove that Simon could never have been a believer. Owen claimed there are two kinds of faith. He said the second kind of faith is a false faith that a person has and then abandons. Here's the problem with that. There's no such thing as a false faith. A person either has faith or he does not have faith. People can lie about having faith, but that's not faith by definition. Now, people can have faith in the wrong thing, but that's not the issue here. The issue is Christianity. Do people have faith in Christ or not? They either believe it or they don't. Now, they can lie about it. We can't tell. If somebody tells me, you know, I've used my dad as the example. I've suggested that there was nothing in Dad's life that would really suggest to me he was a Christian. And yet, when I talk to him about it, yes, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm in need of Savior, and I know that Savior is Jesus Christ. Well, I believe he's a Christian if he believes that. I wouldn't want to be him at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't think there's going to be a lot of rewardable things there in his life. But I think at least he's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ and not at the great white throne judgment for unbelievers. So we just can't go around imposing what we think about people on what they believe. We have to take at face value when they say they're a believer. Now, we may probe a little bit and see what they believe. And if we figure out what they believe is a false gospel, we might want to have a talk about that. Because a false gospel, can't save them, and they do need to be evangelized then. But when a person says they know they're a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus is it, apart from any works, He did it all, you know, we're good to go in terms of their justification. Let's see. Owen said this about the two kinds of faith. For there's a faith whereby we're justified, which he who has shall surely be assuredly saved, which purifies the heart and works by love. And there is a faith of believing, which does nothing of all this, which who has and has no more is not justified nor can be saved. Thus it is said of Simon the magician that he believed when he was in the gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity. So I'm suggesting then that this is a pretty serious biblical error. He's imposed his theology onto the text, which in turn forces him to deny that which the Bible explicitly records, and that is that Simon believed. In order to maintain his theology, Owen has to deny the plain teaching of Scripture, which clearly says that Simon believed. There are not separate categories of belief. One either believes or one does not believe, and the Scriptures clearly say that Simon believed. Now, can a person say they believe and remain an unbeliever? Well, obviously they can. But that's a lie, and that's an issue between that person and God, except to the extent that we understand they misunderstand, and then we need to be talking to them about what the gospel really is. But we can't determine what a person truly believes based on their subsequent behavior. They may be engaging in a spiritual charade, but we don't know that. If the person's behavior is such that it requires intervention of pastors and elders or other believers, then disciplinary guidelines were provided by the Lord to intervene in Matthew 18. James also encouraged believers to intervene in the lives of those who departed from the truth in an effort to turn them back in James chapter 5. And the point is, we have to consider a person who can articulate the gospel reasons for their claim to be a believer at face value and treat them accordingly. Doesn't mean we can't point them back to right behavior. Doesn't mean we can't probe and see whether they really understand the gospel or not and set that straight if we need to. But we can't just look at the behavior of somebody and automatically assume they're not a believer. It's not our place to contradict biblical proof or biblical truth in order to determine whether somebody's a believer or not. All right, so I'm going to talk about that. I want to go into what the Greek is on this thing. And the primary Greek word for perseverance is hupomene. And it means remaining behind, endurance, perseverance, steadfastness, or patience. It's a capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. And this word is clearly used in a sanctification salvation tense. Perseverance as a biblical doctrine has no bearing on justification, salvation, except that it is a desired hallmark, obviously, of the Christian life. Now, I know that people listening to this are going to accuse me of saying, again, well, you're antinomian, and you just say people can go do whatever they want. I'm saying, no, that's not what we're suggesting. And then by the time I finish this, in terms of perseverance, you'll see that better. I'm just suggesting that being saved is a moment in time experience that has eternal implications, and it doesn't depend on what we do or don't do after that. It depends on the promise of God. Justification, salvation is the point at which perseverance begins in the life of a believer. Perseverance is strictly a sanctification, salvation issue. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Titus 2:2 uses this word, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. We wouldn't want an elder of the church to be someone who is the town drunk, out pilfering from the grocery store and those kinds of things. So perseverance is an important character trait. We do have observable sanctification standards of behavior that we want people to adhere to. But I'm suggesting that there's a difference between justification and sanctification. In the parable of the sower and the four soils, I believe there are three classes of believers and one class of unbeliever. The believers in soils 2 and 3 fall away, and as a result, they don't bear fruit, but they remain believers. And those who do bear fruit in the good soil are commended for their steadfast faithfulness, resulting in bearing fruit. The believers operating in soil 4 were commended by the Lord for their perseverance. Luke 8:15. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So the Lord's explanation then of the rocky and thorny soils clearly indicates these people came to life, but then they fell away due to persecution and to the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. And by the way, on this soils parable, I spoke at length about it in that bibliology series I did too, so you can go back there and we get into that a lot deeper. But these people in these soils 2 and 3 fell away. But the person represented by the good soil stands firm, and by persevering in a steadfast, faithful walk, he's said to bear fruit. So one thing to bear in mind here is this parable is set in context of the kingdom offer by the king to Israel, but I think the application is valid throughout history. The characteristics of those who remain unbelieving and who believe but fall away, and with those who are faithful, productive believers, seems to me to be some unchanging characteristics of people in all dispensations. I mean, we know people today who fall away due to persecution, not so much in America, but other places, to the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. These things intrude upon our lives as Christians, and some people succumb to them. Those who don't are more likely to bear fruit. And I think there's a definite connection in what the Lord's saying here between living a life of perseverance based on sound doctrine and bearing spiritual fruit. And how do we know sound doctrine? Well, it can only be gleaned from a good working knowledge of the Word of God, which flows from the use of literal hermeneutics. Apart from knowing the Word of God, perseverance becomes impossible because you don't know how to persevere, and you don't know what constitutes perseverance unless and until people are grounded in the Word of God. No one can know what it means to bear spiritual fruit without knowing the Word well. Romans 15:14, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. John Whitmer, in his commentary on Romans, wrote this then on this verse. Then Paul stated a significant principle concerning the purpose and ministry of the Scriptures. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, literally for our instruction. The Scriptures serve to give believers endurance, which in the NASB here is perseverance and encouragement so they might have hope, present tense, keep on having hope. As Christians learn from the past what is written in the Old Testament and about others who did not please themselves, they are motivated to endure and be comforted in the present, looking ahead in hope or confidence to the future. So the point I want to make here highlights the importance of perseverance. The one who falls away isn't in a position to even bear fruit, much less be spiritually productive in the process of bearing that spiritual fruit. And that situation has a bearing on rewards at the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Those who do not know the Word and do not bear spiritual fruit are not glorifying the Lord with their life. And glorifying and serving the Lord are the factors the Lord is going to evaluate at the judgment seat of Christ. So rewards that have eternal significance are at stake. And believers need to consider these things as they make their way through their Christian life. I think we have to live our lives with this eternal perspective in focus, and then that enables us to live the life that is a productive spiritual life. Now, the verb form in this word is hupomeno, and it means to remain under, in other words, to persevere, endure, sustain, or bear up under. And it also carries the concept of maintaining faith in the face of misery, adversity, persecution, or provocation. I think Hebrews 12, 1-3 has quite a bit to say about this. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance or perseverance the race, agon, that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, I think these verses have a lot to say to us about perseverance. This Christian life we're in is a particular kind of race. And contrary to the average American's Christian experience, it's a difficult race. It's a hard race. In modern America, we've been the exception to this rule. We've had life pretty easy, pretty free of persecution and so forth. And the Greek word for race here, agon, means fight, struggle, conflict, opposition. It refers to a race involving competition and struggle, and I'm going to suggest maybe even danger. Our English word agony is derived from this word. And in our English word race, which we think of as simply a speed contest between participants, I don't think really carries the aspect this word is conveying of difficulty, conflict, and opposition. I think the Greek carries a much more significant connotation of difficulty and persecution and striving. And while those of us who are American Christians have to this point had an easy Christian life compared to many of the brothers and sisters who come before us in other parts of the world, the Christian life is a struggle and a life of conflict and opposition. The Scriptures continually call us to endure and persevere in this struggle with our focus on Christ and on eternity. The Scriptures continually call us to persevere and endure in the face of serious opposition. And I'm sorry to say this, but it appears that we're entering a period of more intense struggle and conflict in American Christianity today. And we may be called on to persevere in the face of this kind of difficulty. An example just came to my mind, that lady in Seattle who was set up and refused to provide flowers for a homosexual wedding, got sued, and the judges ruled that her personal finances are at stake and so forth. And after it became very widely known, the state's attorneys came to her and said, you know, just pay a fine of a couple grand and this will go away. And she said, this is what she said. I believe. I'm trying to remember this. I'm going to have to paraphrase. Something like, I'm not Judas Iscariot, and I'm not going to sell out my Lord for 30 pieces of silver. That's perseverance. That's what I'm talking about. Her personal wealth is at stake. Everything she's worked for, she's not a young woman. Her house, her savings, everything is at stake in this battle with these people. This is what's coming to... It's happened in other places. It happened in Albuquerque. It's happened in Iowa. It's happened all around the country. It's coming. And we're either going to take a stand and fight this stuff and suffer the consequences for civil disobedience, or we're going to acquiesce to it, one or the other. Many of you might remember Craig James, a former SMU football player. He played in the pros for a while. He's been a football analyst for 20 years or so. He ran for U.S. Senate last time when Cruz got elected. During one of the debates, he mentioned he was against homosexual marriage. He got fired from his football analyst job. And I just read a thing, an interview with him this morning on the internet. He's working now for the family, Tony Perkins and the Family Research Council. And I also discovered during the interview he's a second-year student at Dallas Seminary now. But what he was doing and suggesting is, we better stand up and start fighting this stuff and take a stand. It cost him personally. I'm sure he had a well-paid job and he lost it simply because he said he was against homosexual marriage. It's coming to that. So, yeah.
Not already there.
Well, yeah, we're there, but it's going to become a lot more widespread. So, it's normative for the Christian life to be an agonizing race that calls for perseverance. And the question is, for each one of us as individuals, are we prepared to do that? Are we willing to do that? This is a lifelong race that begins at the moment of our new birth. Jesus is our example. He endured the cross, which is an absolutely horrifying way to die, and he endured that on our behalf. And just as the Lord kept his eyes on the goal, we're to keep our eyes on the goal rather than on the troubles of this life. But here's what's puzzling sometimes. Even in this comparatively easy Christian life that we have in America, many Christians still fall away and fail to persevere. Even if there's no real societal pressure to abandon Christianity, and there's no physical violence as of yet, people still leave the faith. But these people aren't being driven away. They're voluntarily withdrawing. They just get lazy, or they get more involved in the world than they're involved in and with the things of Christ. And so many minor issues are used as excuses to fall away. The pastor says one thing in one sermon series, and somebody doesn't like it, and they leave, and they never come back. Somebody sits in your seat in church, and you get mad, and you leave, and you don't come back. Somebody says something not nice to you, and you get mad, and you leave, and you don't come back. Well, who are you hurting? You're hurting yourself when you do those kinds of things. Gee whiz, during football season, you know, all the pro football pregame shows are on Sunday morning. I don't get to watch Mike Ditka shoot off his mouth about who's this football player and who's that football player. Who cares? You know, you're a Christian. You're called to something else. But so many people allow these things to interfere in their lives. And it just seems to me that it's even more amazing because we have an unchallenged walk, at least for most of us in this time in America, in terms of persecution. And John was a good example of persevering in the face of persecution in the midst of his exile to the Patmos prison. He was blessed to receive the revelation of Christ even in the midst of serious persecution and personal harm. Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And, you know, you can read books out there in terms of martyrdom, what some Christians have gone through in history, especially during the Roman persecution, some of the bravery and the things these people did in terms of willingly giving up their life for Jesus Christ. It's really amazing. And to see some of the reasons why people leave church here is really kind of disheartening and kind of silly in this country. Okay, another word for perseverance is translated this way only once, is epimeno, and it means to remain, stay, continue, keep on, and persevere. It's to continue in an activity or state. And the verse in which this word is used, is translated as perseverance, is clearly a sanctification, salvation issue. 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, this will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Many people want to make this a justification verse. It's not. It's about sanctification and being saved from temporal discipline and loss of rewards in our life as Christian people. And a final word that's used only once is proskarteresis, meaning persistence or perseverance, is to continue to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication of despite difficulty in Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So, true biblical Christian perseverance then does mean to be faithful throughout the Christian life. But we also have to realize that a faithful walk is not a guarantee as a result of the new birth. Believers can and do fail to persevere, but they nevertheless retain eternal life. And in addition to that, no believer lives a perfect life, and who decides how much faithfulness and obedience is enough to prove faith? Or conversely, how much sin and disobedience prove unbelief? Now, the true nature of this doctrine also has a significant element of remaining faithful in the face of persecution. But we must also acknowledge that a person who wilts under personal, physical persecution and denies the Lord or the Christian faith is not proving a lack of salvation, nor is it proof the person was never saved. But in contrast to that, the believer who stands firm in the face of persecution will be rewarded by the Lord at the Bema judgment seat. A failure to persevere will affect rewards, but it does not negate eternal life. James said this in 1:12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And Revelation 2:10 speaks to this perseverance in the face of difficulty. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So there is an element of remaining faithful in the sense of perseverance, even when we're faced with having our heads separated from our shoulders. It's an element there. I think Dr. Unger has a doctrinally sound view of perseverance, so I wanted to read it to you. This is from his Unger's Bible Dictionary. In ethics, it denotes the duty and privilege of a Christian to continue steadfastly in obedience and fidelity to Christ, not in order to inherit eternal life, but to demonstrate love and gratitude to Christ for his great salvation. The Christian's fidelity and obedience will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. His salvation is not affected by lack of human faithfulness, but his rewards are. When men begin to interject human faithfulness and human works into the question of their eternal salvation, they take it off the rock of Christ's finished work and place it upon a flimsy basis. If getting to heaven depended upon human merit or faithfulness in any degree, no human being would ever get there or claim merit for entrance. Christ will abundantly reward faithfulness in his redeemed children, but he can never accept their faithfulness as merit for salvation. Failure to distinguish between salvation and rewards has confused this subject in theological thinking. And I think Dr. Unger has that nailed pretty well. So Scripture is very clear concerning the doctrine of perseverance. Perseverance is a doctrine distinct from justification, salvation. Perseverance is strictly a sanctification, salvation issue. Here's another good statement from Dr. Tony Badger. God preserves irreversibly for all eternity the one who believes in Christ, and the believer can be sure of this based on his, meaning God's, promise. Everlasting life is just that, because God promises it. The believer, though, has, and I love how he says this, listen to this, the believer has an opportunity and privilege to persevere, an opportunity and privilege to persevere in holiness in this present world, and will likely do so in accord with the quality of his fellowship with God, his allegiance to Christ, and his willingness to be led by the Spirit of God in his Christian walk. Perseverance, it is suggested, is a worthy goal for a successful and glorious reception of the believer at the judgment seat of Christ. To say that the results may vary in the lives of Christians seems self-evident. All believers are at different levels of spirituality, maturity, yieldedness, and obedience. To see perseverance in holiness as an additional requisite for eternal salvation, or to make an evaluation of one's works and faithfulness a requisite for assurance of possessing eternal life, is to grossly confuse the issue. Having eternal life by faith alone and living, working out eternal life as a faithful disciple are distinct and should never be confused or intermingled in our understanding. Having eternal life assures that one will live forever. Living out eternal life subsequently produces the reaping of eternal life with Christ throughout the ages. And I think both of those between Unger and Badger are good statements on the distinction between our new birth that happens in a moment in time, that begins our walk, that lasts for the remainder of our life, during which time we persevere, we're faithful, we're obedient, we bear spiritual fruit, and then we face the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ for His evaluation of our work that we did for Him, how He glorified His name, and will be rewarded accordingly. And those rewards have eternal significance. I believe that those positions of responsibility and those rewards are not just millennium things. I believe that those kinds of issues continue on into eternity. In what way, we don't know. Tom? Right.
So you are faithful in the death.
Well,
you also read that as being faithful is persevering.
What he's talking about here, though, he's not talking about this is you're a believer, and it sounds to me like the Lord is saying, when you're faced with losing your life in my name, lose it. Yes. And you will gain so much more. So, see, this brings up a whole issue in Christianity, the pacifism issue, the war issue, the self-defense issue, and all that. I think there's a difference here. I think that when you're being persecuted for Christ, that probably we're supposed to submit to that. When some thug is trying to steal your wallet, you're justified in using self-defense. Now, I could be wrong on that, and I'm not frowning on Christian people who are over there defending themselves from Islamic aggression. I kind of think we should do that. I need to study this issue a whole lot more before I say very much about it, because I'm real unsure of it too.
Well, you can also apply this to the woman that wouldn't do the flowers and the baker and that wouldn't bake the cake for these people that should have been Christians and all possible things. It clearly fits her case.
Yeah.
You know, it makes you wonder, every time somebody takes somebody to court, why don't all the Christians do twice as much as build 20 crashes. We'll bankrupt KCLU, nothing flat.
Well, that's a good point, I guess. His point was here that this lady in Washington I mentioned is basically facing this. I mean, she's not facing death, but she's facing the loss of everything, and she is facing going to jail. And, you know, let's face it, if they bankrupt her, she may have a hard time eating, and she could starve to death. I mean, you know, this is serious stuff, and I'm not really prepared to answer a lot of questions in terms of this sort of thing that's stated here, be faithful unto death. I need to look into this a lot more myself. All right, next week what I'm going to do, I'm going to show some biblical examples of people who we consider to be believers, or most of us do, and that they fell away and weren't always faithful. Some were restored, some weren't, and so on. So we'll talk about those kinds of things. Father, we thank you so very much for the justification, salvation that we have in what Christ Jesus did on that cross. And I pray that you help each and every one of us be a spiritually fruit-bearing Christian who perseveres, who serves you, who glorifies your name in this life, as we look forward to eternity, and as we understand this life to be preparation for that eternal life that we have as being sons and daughters in the family of God. What an amazing thing that you have done for us, and we are so grateful for it. Lord, I thank you for all the elders and deacons in this church who serve so well and lead us and guide us. And thank you for Pastor who teaches the Bible so well and leads us so well. And I pray for your blessing on his life and for your guidance and protection and blessing on the lives of his wife and children. And I pray for everyone here in this place that we would all continue to learn and grow so that we can walk and be what it is that you create us to be in Christ Jesus. And that is people who serve you and glorify you and bear that spiritual fruit we've been talking about. In Jesus' name, amen.